Thank you, Betty. Thank you, Betty. Thank you, David. We appreciate you. Well, welcome back, everybody, to Grace Bible Church. It is so good to see everybody here this evening. Thank you, thank you, thank you so much again for coming out to hear this message. Before we get started, let's have an opening word of prayer. First thing we do always is to confess our sins to God and God alone. Before I started my drive out here with my wife and son, I was just reflecting on the practice of rebound. And in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, before the priests went into the temple to serve, the first thing that they did was wash themselves at the brass laver, or the bronze laver. And they had to do that any time before they even went into the temple to serve the Lord. And for the church age, it's the same thing, except that there's no bronze laver here to wash up, because that's not needed anymore. But the principle is still the same. The confession of sin is still necessary before one goes in to approach God for the purpose of serving the Lord. And so I just wanted to bring that principle to mind. So let's have a word of prayer and ask God the Holy Spirit to help us to absorb and to bring to mind the things that which we need to know about tonight. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that your grace is renewed every single morning. This is our strength, Lord. Your grace, your mercy is our strength. It reminds us and encourages us to get back up no matter how many times we fail. It gives us strength that to know that you have qualified us for service, not because of anything we did, but because of everything you did and everything that you provided to us. May we never forget this, Lord, in the days to come. And we ask this in your Son's most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so let's start off with a Bible promise. Now, I'll explain this one. I know you know this one like the back of your hand, but I would still like to recite it and then just kind of discuss a little bit about why I put it up here. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Now, that is a promise with a condition to it. We either will or we won't confess. The choice is always ours. But one thing I wanted to bring out about this verse, it's not so much our part in this whole thing about confession, but it's also, I wanted to highlight what God does in the whole thing, because God is the centerpiece of the whole of our forgiveness. It says he is faithful and just, and he does it every single time. He doesn't put us on probation. He doesn't ask us to grovel at his feet and apologize profusely. He doesn't make us do chores or work as a precondition for forgiveness. He does it faithfully, consistently, all the time because of the work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ already paid for that sin. And all we have to do is acknowledge or agree with God that what we did was against him. And then we get right back in the game. Not the game, but spiritual life is not a game. It's far from it. All right, next verse. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Amen. It's always a good reminder too. All right, if you are under 18, you may be dismissed. All right, so we are continuing our message, our series of stewardship of the gospel. We're going to be picking up right where we left off in verse 6 and getting into verse 7, as I had promised. And we're also going to make a visitation to verse 8 as well. Now, as we go through our study, my hope is that we don't lose sight of the big picture for what Paul was trying to communicate to Timothy and also to the church of Ephesus as a whole and also to the church at large, to us. So this epistle was a means of correction. So certain men, certain elders in Ephesus had deviated from their privilege of stewardship. I say privilege because that is exactly what it was. In the dispensation of the church, one of the things that we have went over in class several times is that God has bestowed upon each believer, including pastor teachers and all of you, some kind of stewardship, responsibility, or gift. By position, you are a steward. So the elders used their position, unfortunately, to teach a false gospel, a kind of salvation by works. Now, Paul intended for Timothy to correct this matter that had been going on in the church for the purpose of preserving the gospel. This also includes sound teaching. Now, in verses 3 and 4, we see that Paul had taught what Paul describes. These elders were teaching what he calls strange doctrines, which included the study and teaching of fables and endless genealogies. We had went over that in our previous studies, and the teaching of strange doctrines included so-called Bible studies of the Mosaic Law, which Paul introduces in verse 7. But we'll get to that here shortly. So I'm going to go ahead and start. Let's get a running start in verse 5. Sorry about that. I'll start back in verse 5. So Paul says to Timothy this: "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion," or vain discussion, as some of your translations have said. "They were wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Now, these church elders had gotten swept up in a Gnostic philosophy system. And their motivation was for personal gain, and they had an attitude of pride in their newfound knowledge, a sort of conceitedness, if you would. That's what Paul says in chapter 6. And we know that they were motivated by personal gain in chapter 6 as well. Money, money, money. Now, these were originally mature pastor teachers who had been thriving in the faith, and they had developed the fruits of the Spirit, such as agape love. Things were going great. They were faithful stewards of the Master's business. But we read in Acts chapter 20 that the Holy Spirit wanted Paul to be someplace else. Paul had to leave Ephesus. So he gathered the elders together to warn them of false teachers that would come barging into town and proclaiming that true salvation will only come by seeking this secret knowledge that nobody knows about or can know about. So slowly but surely, these elders had allowed themselves to get distracted by what these philosophy teachers were teaching. So they began to incline their ear to what they were saying. They began to, as verse 6 says, they began to deviate. They began to stray. And this deviation was not a one-time decision. It was a process. It was a series of decisions, or I should say a series of distractions, if you would. And it began with neglect. Now, we went over last week a doctrine or an introduction to neglect. I incorporated some practical examples from scriptures on how believers can neglect their growth. But it wasn't just neglect of the study of the Word of God itself that caused the problems, although that was part of the problem. It was a neglect of the soul. Paul had told them in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, to watch yourselves and your flock. So that was a neglect, because Paul anticipated that these guys that were coming into town would be a distraction to these pastor teachers. And this distraction was the cause of neglect. This was not just a neglect of their study of the Word of God itself, but it was a neglect in their application. So Paul told the elders to be aware of yourselves and for your flock. And then neglect moved into doubt. Doubt. That's James chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. Now, when a maturing believer begins to doubt God's word, it isn't straight rejection or disbelief in God's word, but there is a degree of uncertainty there. And doubt occurs whenever conflicting thoughts or doctrines enter one's mind and are entertained, and you try to make sense of it, but it's just not working. And there's a conflict, there's a friction going on in the mind. So what doubt does in the soul is it creates an instability of the thinking process. There's an instability of the thinking process. The mind is unsettled, if you would, not grounded at all. Then there is the loss of spiritual grounding and the certainty of God's promises, which doubt will create. It creates an uncertainty of God's promises. I know that God can do it, but will He do it? So instead of looking up, we begin to look around. We begin to look horizontally instead of vertically. So a doubt creates an instability of the soul, which is a perfect primer for confusion. And James talks about this in chapter 1 of his epistle. I'm going to go over that really quick. I know that Pastor Griffin had went into this passage in some detail in the not-too-distant past. In James chapter 1, it's 5 through 6, it says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." So what this means is that doubt breeds a lack of confidence in the object of your faith. Will God provide for my needs? How am I supposed to handle these people at work? What is God going to do? How am I supposed to handle this? How am I supposed to handle that? Doubt breeds a sense of insecurity. And when there's an insecurity in the soul, one begins to become vulnerable to being swayed by the pressures of life and the temptations of life and also the cosmic system. So when you go to the beach and you get hit by a very, very strong wave, you are not in control of yourself. The wave is going to take you down. I remember when I was six, those waves were pretty intimidating when I went to Galveston. There was a big wave that hit me, and I was just hurling through the wave. I didn't know which way it was, up, down, left, right. I couldn't tell. I was not in control. I had no grounding, and I had no direction. Doubt causes just that. There's no grounding. There's no direction in that moment when there's doubt. And that's why James uses this illustration, because that's exactly what happens to the soul. So that can happen. Neglect and doubt can happen when your thoughts are not taken captive, as Paul says in Corinthians. And that's exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3. We won't have time to go over that, but I'm going to go over it later on in chapter 1. That's how the serpent got to Eve. First thing he did was get her to question the word of God. Did God really say that you should not eat of the tree? That was actually the first question of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. That got her to question. Did God really say that? Kind of threw her off a little bit. And after doubt had taken root, the doubt of God's word, the forbidden fruit became more appealing, more appetizing, very appetizing. All right, so let's just jump into verse 6. We've got a lot to cover tonight. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion or vain discussion. So after neglect set in, after doubt set in, they slowly but surely begin to drift into false doctrine, slowly but surely. It's always a process. And they got up into Gnostic philosophy, and some of the Gnostic philosophy and the practices, including going around the coffee table and arguing about certain bunny trails, certain what-if scenarios. What if Jesus was really the brother of Satan? What if Cain was really the good guy? And on and on and on. These were called speculations. It made for a very lively coffee shop talk. And these speculations included arguments about the God who created the universe, and also included speculations about the human condition. Why is man the way he is? Who was the serpent, really? You name it, they talked about it. And what better document to argue these points is none other than the Mosaic Law, because the Mosaic Law talks a lot about these points, about creation, and it reveals some things about the nature of God. Verse 7, they were wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters at which they make confident assertions. Now, wanting here is in the present active participle. It just means desire or wish. This is indicating a series of events. They no longer desire, because of their deviation from their faith, they no longer desired to teach God's word as it was proclaimed and revealed through the Apostle Paul. They were desiring something else. Something else was looking more attractive. And this desire was not they weren't trying to getting a PhD in the Mosaic Law to be more of a well-rounded teacher. No. It was a desire by personal gain. It was a desire for money, fame, attention, and also intellectual stimulation. Because in Gnosticism, there is this belief that if you just try hard enough, you will attain this special knowledge. And only certain people have this special knowledge. And you can too, for the right amount of money. That happened a lot. So they desire to be teachers of the law, the Mosaic law. And so we know it's referring to the Mosaic law because of how he describes the law's purpose in verses 9 through 10, which we will get to next week. I'm not going to cover that today. So if you were reading verse 7 for the first time, it might spark your curiosity as to why Paul is openly calling out their ignorance of their understanding of the law. Now, you would think that they would know everything there is to know about the law because Paul was originally their seminary professor. Paul was a former Pharisee. He was creme de la creme, if you would. If there was anybody that was able to teach the Mosaic law, it would be him. So Paul says that they don't understand what they're saying or the things that which are in the Mosaic law. Now, just a quick overview of what the Mosaic law is. The Mosaic law was just a body of rules and regulations that established policy for ethical, spiritual, and civil life within the Old Testament nation of Israel. So it regulated life in God's unique client nation, which was Israel. But also, it exposes man's sinfulness. And it demonstrated their need for a Savior. Now, the church is not under the Mosaic law. And Paul is not necessarily calling them out for teaching the Mosaic law per se. Because the Mosaic law did have a function to it. Of course it did. It had a function. So why is Paul saying that these guys are teaching mere poppycock? So I propose to you tonight that they were teaching a form or a version or a reinterpretation of the Mosaic law. And they interpret it through the Gnostic philosophical worldview. They reinterpret it through the Gnostic worldview. And that Gnostic worldview includes the study and teaching of myths, fables, and this was a Jewish form of Gnosticism, which I do believe is in view here. It included fabled versions of creation and a distorted view of the character of God. We're going to get into that as well. The Gnostics didn't see the God in the same way that you and I do. Now, verse 8 provides some additional insight into their unbiblical view of the Mosaic law. So Paul says to Timothy, we're just going to take a visit in verse 8 really quick. He says to Timothy in verse 8, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." This may sound like an obvious statement to Timothy, as if Paul is preaching to the choir. But it wasn't just to inform Timothy of something he didn't know. He knew very well what the law was. He said that the law was good because the Gnostics perceived the Mosaic law as something not good. Now, why was that? Well, this goes back to the basic tenets of Gnostic philosophy, which I'm going to cover a little bit tonight. And there's a number of different doctrines of this Gnosticism, but I'm just going to share just a few of them tonight because they're pertinent to our text, pertinent to our passages. Now, within Gnosticism, their reality consists of this idea that there's two substances in reality which are at constant odds with each other. There is the spiritual realm, which is perfectly good. And then there is the material world, which is completely corrupt. Now, before I go on, all of you here should already know that creation, namely the world itself, has been effectively negatively affected by sin. I think we can all agree to that it has been corrupted by sin. No question about that. That's what Genesis chapter 3 reveals. But the Gnostic viewpoint took the creation a step further. They didn't just see, the biblical worldview sees the corruption in this world coming from sin. But the Gnostics viewed materialism, the creation, as a corruption in and of itself. The fact that we're here today was a corruption, even before sin was even entered into the world. The fact that God created the heavens and the earth, that in itself was a corruption. That was a cosmic error. Now, in contrast, the creation account declares that God created the heavens and the earth and that everything in it was good. But the Gnostic worldview would say that it was not good. It was not good. Materialism, or the creation as we know it, was a corruption that came about due to a cosmic error. Whoopsie. So, it goes something like this. There was a lesser and flawed God called the Demiurge. I kind of gave it a French pronunciation just to kind of make it sound fancy, but... So, the Gnostics viewed the God of the Old Testament as this guy right here, the Demiurge. And this was supposedly a lesser, inferior God to the great God, to the greater God. And this God was, well, how should I say it, a screw up. That's how they viewed him. And so, because this God, this Demiurge, created mankind, that means the corruption was extended to us. So, even before the fall, Adam and Eve were two beings. They were both spiritual and material. But this material body that they had was corrupt. This is what is called dualism. Y'all have ever seen pictures of the yin-yang, right? Yeah, that's dualism. So dualism is the doctrine that the universe is under the dominion of two opposing principles, one of which is good and one of which is evil. So when we're talking about human beings, the spirit is good, but the flesh, the material, is completely corrupt. So if man is flawed, it's not man's fault. It's not your fault. Guess whose fault it is? God's. So when it comes to the problem of sin, when it comes to the problem of suffering in the human realm, the Gnostic mindset would, as one theologian had put it, they would kick the problem upstairs. It's all God's fault. Why did God create me this way? That influence is still affecting us today, by the way. Why did God create me this way? Well, that's assuming that God created you in a corrupted state, which God did not create man in a corrupted state. He created God in a state of innocence, without sin, because we're made in His image. Sin came into the world, corruption came into the world because of man's disobedience. So because this God is flawed, everything downstream in the realm of materialism, creation, is flawed. And this applies to the Mosaic Law too. And if God dictated to Moses to write down everything that he wanted his people to know about, then his people got the short end of the stick, because supposedly the God that helped to help Moses dictate the Mosaic Law was, well, corrupted. So now the Mosaic Law has become merely a document of apparent corruptions, and it has become a document where the Gnostics and their students would speculate about the character of God and the nature of creation itself. They would just, again, they would go into these coffee shops, metaphorical coffee shops, and just ask these questions, which spawned nothing more than an endless trail of what-if scenarios, which has sparked the illusion of being smart, being intellectual, when in reality it is nothing more than, as what Paul says in verse 6, vain or fruitless discussion. So they essentially repurposed the Mosaic Law into something other than what it was intended to be. And Paul is going to bring that up in verses 8 and 9, and 10 and also 11. We're going to get to that next week. So getting back to dualism, namely that the spiritual realm was good and the material realm was corrupt, they would interpret certain passages within the Mosaic Law that were consistent with their viewpoint. For example, the dietary restrictions within the Mosaic Law. Now, those dietary restrictions did have a purpose to them. They did. But the dietary restrictions in the Mosaic Law got twisted into a form of asceticism. Now, asceticism is denying physical or psychological desires to achieve a spiritual goal. And Paul talks about this later on in chapter 4. It says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later time some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, and here's where it is, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now Paul is telling Timothy that there's going to be a time when these doctrines are really going to be taking root. And that's going to happen in the second and third centuries, but also in the future. But it was also happening at that present moment. It was happening in the Church of Colossae. He brings that up as well. It was going on in the Church of Colossae. So let's talk about why they forbid marriage. Now, marriage was not forbidden in the Mosaic Law. Now, the reason why they forbid marriage, because even within marriage, they saw the act of sexual union between husband and wife as a fleshly desire, and it was something that was not to be enjoyed or participated in. They encouraged celibacy, which means that you shouldn't have any kids, because that means you're going to create more human beings with corrupted material bodies. Now, this contrast with the biblical view of sexuality, which authorizes both husband and wife in that activity for procreation and enjoyment. And the same goes for foods as well. They abstain from eating certain foods because of their strong adherence to this dualism. And by denying the flesh of certain things, regardless if it was something positive or negative, it was preparation for their spiritual essence to be released from this corrupted materialistic world. And the Mosaic Law did mandate that the Israelites not eat certain things. That was true. But it wasn't for the same reason that the Gnostics abstained from food. Two completely different things. I'll mention that a little bit later on. To put it another way, abstaining from certain things in the material world, such as food or legitimate sex within marriage, It was a way to rebel against this cosmic error of materialism brought about by this inferior God. So now, once the flesh is deprived of this fulfillment, then your mind and your spirit will be clear enough to receive this special knowledge. And this special knowledge is the key to your salvation. Isn't that nice? So let's get back to 7. I know you kind of, I kind of drug you through the dirt on that, but I wanted to kind of explain what was going on, because the things that Paul is saying in this epistle is a rebuttal to what the Gnostics were teaching. It wasn't just sound teaching that Paul was talking about. He was rebutting what the Gnostics were promoting. So that's why I brought that up. So getting back to verse 7. So they were wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So again, why is Paul making the statement that they don't understand what they're saying or matters of which they're making these confident assertions? Because of just that. They don't know what they're saying. Why? Because they had a distorted reinterpretation of the Mosaic law. And they reinterpreted it for their own purposes. For money, money, money. But the Mosaic law did have a God-given purpose. And it says in verse 8 that the law is good. And that supports what he says in Romans chapter 7. That the law is holy. And that the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That makes sense, because the Mosaic law came from, Mosaic law was holy and because it came from a holy God. Now, it governed Israel, the Mosaic law did, that's true. But it also revealed the righteousness and the justice of God. It revealed his holy standard. Now, because the law revealed God's perfect righteousness and justice, it was clear that nobody could keep it. And so the Mosaic law was good indeed, because it revealed man's need for a Savior. And that's what he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The Mosaic law revealed what sin was. So it revealed man's need for a Savior. It revealed the need for atonement. And the sacrificial system of the Levitical offerings was a picture, an illustration, a shadow of what was to be accomplished by Jesus Christ. And that's what Hebrews chapter 10 says. It says, for the law, the Mosaic law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very former form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So it was only a shadow of what Jesus Christ would accomplish once and for all. So the elders were studying for hours and hours and arguing for hours and hours, and they still couldn't come closer to the knowledge of the truth. It's like reading a Facebook comment section. It's just pointless, arguing, asking questions, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And so one principle that sprung to mind was this one found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So man is not authorized to make stuff up about Scripture. The Scripture has one intended purpose. The message has an intent to it. It's designed to do something, And God is the only one who has authorized its intent. Man cannot repurpose the Mosaic Law or any part of Scripture for personal gain or for one's own personal interpretation. Now, there may be some verses that apply to you, of course, because there's verses have speak to us and convict us in different levels of our spiritual maturity. I can read one passage one day, and I'll be like, oh, that's interesting. And then 3 years down the road, that same passage will just blow my mind. I know that's happened to you too. There's certain passages that stick out over and over again, and they just kind of hit you at different points in your life. And that's what the Word of God is supposed to do. So not only did these guys teach strange doctrines, they misinterpreted the law, they did it for their own gain, and they asserted themselves confidently and with authority according to the last part of verse 7. So these men were putting out the illusion of confidence. The illusion of confidence. Now, in psychology today, this is called the Dunning-Kruger effect. Maybe you've heard of this before. It's a cognitive bias in which people wrongly overestimate their knowledge or ability in a specific area. And it goes on to say that confidence is so highly prized that many people would rather pretend to be smart or skilled rather than risk losing inadequate or losing face. That was interesting. And this could happen to any one of us. If I come up to you and say, I did a lot of research on this subject, and this is why you need to trust me. But in reality, all I did was just look at some websites that talked about different viewpoints on that same subject matter, and I used that to speak from a position of authority. And this can happen to any one of us, especially in the age of information that where we live right now. We have access to millions and millions and millions of websites at our fingertips, and we have artificial intelligence to help curate that information for us. And with the help of artificial intelligence to curate that information for us, we have the ability to look a lot smarter than what we really are. And in many ways, this tool, as we would call it today, can also have the capacity to appeal to our sin nature trends, our pride. And then these certain men have strongly asserted themselves and their viewpoints, motivated by a spirit of pride and personal gain, according to 1 Timothy. Now, I think I made this point indirectly, but just because these guys had a desire to teach the Mosaic Law, it did not mean that they converted to like a straightforward Judaism. Now, there's no question about it that there were Judaizers that visited other churches in Asia Minor, which Paul talks about as well in some of his other epistles. They were trying to sway the Gentiles to become circumcised and to obey the Mosaic Law as an additional supplement to the grace that Paul was teaching. Unfortunately, that happens today, but Paul wouldn't have anything of it. Now, what was happening in this epistle of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy was not straight Judaism. One of the things Judaism teaches is circumcision. There's no circumcision mentioned in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy at all. Now, there's no question in my mind that they blended elements of Gnosticism and Judaism together. It was a buffet. It was a buffet of confusion. So it was what is called Jewish Gnosticism. There's no reason to suggest at all that the elders have adopted straight Judaism at all. And we know that because of what Paul says in 1 Timothy. These guys were teaching strange doctrines. Now, the Mosaic Law doesn't have strange doctrines in it. It's the Word of God. So what they were teaching was something outside of Scripture. They were teaching myths and endless genealogies. They were teaching, this brought about speculation. We would call these bunny trails today. They forbid marriage. They abstain from certain foods. And the Gnostics practiced this a lot, because they saw that eating certain things was indulging the material world that was corrupt. And this, again, this form of corruption did not come about by sin. The fact that, again, that the fact that there was materialism in creation, the fact that we were even created to begin with, was a cosmic error. So in contrast to Judaism, specifically in the Mosaic Law, the Jews did not eat certain things. That is true. But it had a spiritual reason for it as to why they shouldn't eat certain things in the Mosaic Law. Now, they were God's chosen people, and they were set apart from the rest of the cultures that were considered pagan. So the fact that they abstained from certain foods in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, it had a spiritual element to it. They didn't eat unclean animals. You can find that. Moses talks about that in Leviticus chapter 11. They didn't eat unclean animals because that was part of their holiness to the Lord, to be separate from the Gentiles. So, and I wonder just how much these elders actually truly believed this novel philosophy of Gnosticism. Now, I ask that question because in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says that these guys were in it for personal gain. Money, money, money. That was their motivation. But regardless of how much they truly believed in these strange doctrines, there's no question that they leveraged this devotion to this way of life, which leads to this secret knowledge, to which they have used this secret knowledge to elevate themselves to make a profit. And they threw their weight around the church a lot. They were very persuasive. But yet, this insistence upon these strange doctrines were nothing more than empty arguments. Yet despite the fact that this was not only causing Timothy a lot of heartburn and disrupting families within the church, what they were saying did not hold any power. So, and to wrap things up, I know we went over a lot of details tonight, but some of the things going on in the Church of Ephesus as it relates to Gnosticism and how these guys got sucked into all this, it all began with neglect of their spiritual life, which caused doubt. And the neglect and doubt are one of the two primary ingredients which leaves one vulnerable to demonic influences. And when there is doubt, there is instability in the soul. The pressures from the outside now begin to toss the believer around. There begins to be confusion, uncertainty, fear, worry. Timothy was a fearful kind of guy. And so Paul is really trying to encourage him. Now, I'm convinced, just like what happened to Eve, when doubt enters the mind, doubt of God's word and his promises specifically, this leaves one vulnerable to man's trickery and persuasive speech. That's from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul talks about that. So to conclude for tonight, I want to just quickly go over a bird's eye view of what Paul is trying to convey to Timothy. Okay? He's trying to give Timothy sound perspective and a sound instruction for how to handle false teachers for the purpose of preserving the gospel. He's trying to give Timothy sound perspective and instruction for how to handle false teachers for the purpose of preserving the gospel. And this was written to also encourage Timothy. This was to encourage him that the source of his strength, and your strength, by the way, is not in persuasive speech or a strong personality, but in the power of the Word itself and the Holy Spirit which dwells in you and also in Timothy. And that's what he says in his second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Now, for Timothy to keep going, to stay on the job, if you would, he needs that encouragement. And I think we need that encouragement too. There's times I think we can easily get discouraged, especially if you turn on the news and be like, oh my goodness, Jesus is coming back soon. I see what's happening in Iran. Jesus is coming. And just because we see wars in real time at the courtesy of our cell phone, it does not mean Jesus is coming back. It just means that you have the ability to see all the bad news in the world on your device. That's it. Jesus could be coming back, though. But our concern is, what are we doing in the present moment? Is this discouraging us from serving the Lord? Is this causing one to retreat and just waiting for the storm to pass? Paul addresses this to Timothy later on in the epistle as well. And unfortunately, Timothy was the fearful type. And you know what? I shouldn't say unfortunately, because, you know, as believers, we can all get fearful from time to time. But we have that ability to go back to God's Word and get that strength. Because the enemy is always at the door, knocking at the door, trying to convince you to throw in the towel, just like he was trying to convince Timothy to throw in the towel. And he was. Satan was trying to get into Timothy's mind and to say, you know what? You don't got what it takes. Just give up. You don't got what it takes. You lost your steam. And just give up. Just have some wine. Have two glasses of wine. Paul told you to have a glass of wine. Why don't you have two glasses of wine? You earned it, Timothy. You earned it. These guys are nothing. Just go to the bar, have a couple of drinks, watch the game. You'll be fine. So what Paul is trying to encourage Timothy and also the church is that the goal is to preserve the gospel for the goal of producing the mind of Christ. And Paul's trying to... He's trying to remind Timothy of that because, again, Timothy is getting discouraged that he doesn't have what it takes. So next week we'll start in on verses 8. We're going to try to get through 8 through 11. That may be a little bit ambitious, getting through that many verses. But we're going to certainly try. Paul is going to tell Timothy of what the Mosaic Law was designed to do. What was the purpose of the Mosaic Law to begin with? And why should it matter to him? Because that's going to be part of Timothy's instruction for correcting the problems in the church, is to tell these elders who have gone astray what the Mosaic Law was intended to do. And that was to reveal man's need for a Savior. The Mosaic Law was not created or designed to be used for one's reinterpretation, either for personal gain or to trying to find some secret knowledge that God did not reveal. Which is what they were trying to do. They were trying to gain a secret knowledge that supposedly God didn't reveal. But there was more to God's Word than meets the eye. And that was the lie that they believed in. The same lie, by the way, that Eve believed in. Eve believed in the same exact lie. She thought that if I ate the fruit, I will be just like God, having that special wisdom. knowing good and evil. She would be just like God. And that was the similar knowledge or similar wisdom that these guys were trying to obtain. They bought into the lie. But so next week we'll get into verses 8 through 11. So we'll start right at the gate in verse 8 next week. Well, let's have a closing prayer and drive safe. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Lord, that your word gives us instruction as to what we need to know, what to look out for. And Lord God, help us to not neglect or doubt your word, Lord. You have shown us and reminded us so many things, Lord. And this should be a cause to give us confidence and peace when the pressures of life start to come in. And we just pray, Lord, for your spirit, Lord, to remind us of all that you've done for us. We know that you've done a lot of good things. The first greatest thing you've done is to die on the cross for our sins by your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know and we have confidence that if he has done the greater thing when we are his enemy, how much more will you do for us now that we are your children? We have no reason to doubt because you have revealed your righteousness, your justice, your love, your compassion for us. And we just pray, Lord, that your Spirit, Lord, will bring these things to mind so that we may have peace, joy, contentment, confidence, and strength of the soul, Lord, that could weather any and every storm. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.